Thank you, ladies, for playing, and thanks, everybody, for singing so well. Let's take our Bibles this morning and find, along with me, the Gospel of John. Would you turn there, please? Chapter 2. We're making our way through the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings, and we're thankful that we're able to be here this morning. I also learned in talking to some people coming through. One in particular told me that he made his way across town and did not see but one or two other churches that were having services. That kind of surprised me. But we were glad that we were able to have 11 o'clock service. It looked like the word got out pretty good, and you were able to make it here. And it is a blessing to be together in a warm place and in the warm Spirit of God here in our midst. Amen? Let's look at John chapter 2. We come today to consider a very, very important subject, and that is Christ's first miracle. That is the subject of the message today. We might take for granted the first miracle. We're so familiar with all the miracles, really, that sometimes we just take these miracles for granted. But before I read this passage, let me remind you that up until this time, miracles had not been performed by Jesus, or for that matter, anyone else, for hundreds of years. In fact, you may or may not know, between Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and Matthew, the first of the New Testament, there's a span of some 400 years, silent years they're called, because no biblical revelation was given. And not only was there no biblical writing given during that time, but there were no miracles during that time. That's a long period of time. And even before the days of Malachi, you have to go back to the days of Elijah and Elisha to find miracles that were being done by even God's people. So miracles have never been common, much less the miracles that Jesus performed. They are, in fact, unique. Wouldn't you agree? And so what a privilege it is to have this record and to look at this very first one. Note it with me, if you would, John chapter 2, verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, that means they lacked wine, they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. That's about 20 to 30 gallons each. Verse 7. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we come to you again to thank you just for allowing us to be here physically and safely. We thank you, Lord, for the sweet presence of you we feel in this building, the presence, Lord, that we have come to so adore and appreciate and to enter into in a spirit of worship. Lord, we're so thankful to be out and especially grateful to be in your house today. What a privilege it is to open your word together and now to study it together, to preach from it and to hear it together. What a privilege it is. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us in this time Help us to get everything we should from this message today. And help us, Lord, to take it to heart today. And may it change our lives during this hour and in the days to come. May we never be the same because of what You do in our hearts today. Again, we thank You, Lord, for sparing us the worst of the storm. We see people in other parts of the country who are really suffering today, digging out, and in some cases they've lost property. Some have even lost lives. And we pray for those, Lord, who are having it hard today. Pray that You'll help them get their lives back in order and bless those who are ministering and helping in any way. Father, again, we pray for those in need in our own congregation. Several are suffering in body, some in spirit. There are all kinds of needs. And Lord, we missed the prayer meeting on Wednesday night when we lift up these individual needs and we hear requests. And we realize what a privilege that is to share one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so we lift up each burden that we're aware of right now to You. Whether it's someone hurting in body, someone hurting in some other way, those who have lost loved ones, Lord, we lift them all to You. We lay them before You. Know that You're the great burden bearer. You're the great problem solver, the great healer. Thank You for Your grace in each person's life. And now, Father, we commit this time to You. Pray that You'd have Your way in all of our hearts. And we do it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen. Christ's first miracle. The Gospel of John is a wonderful book, and by now we're getting a kind of a taste of it. It is, on the one hand, a very simple book, and yet it is, on the other hand, a very profound book. By the time we're done with this book, you'll see that the vocabulary of this book is very simple. John likes simple words, and yet these simple words have a depth of meaning. It has been said of the Gospel of John, and I like this analogy, that it is water in a sense that is shallow enough for a young believer to wade in, and yet there are depths here that a scholar can swim in. And so you could study the book of John all your life and you'd never plumb the depths. And yet if you're here as a new believer or even an unbeliever, this book is for you because it's very simple. It's even designed for unbelievers, leading us to everlasting life if we'll only believe what it says about our Lord and Savior, so that we'll put our faith and our trust in Him. Now, I want us to think for just a minute here about the word miracle before we get to this text and see what's happening here. But the word miracle is a word that we use in many different ways, and I think we ought to see the biblical use of this word. For example, we use the word miracle to describe a lot of things. We'll watch sports, and for example, a football game or something, and somebody will throw a Hail Mary pass at the end of the game, and somebody will catch it and win the game and say, man, that pass, that play was a miracle, how they pulled that game out. And we use it that way. Somebody escapes a terrible accident. We say, boy, that was a miracle that they got through that. And even sometimes something that's very common, we will attach the word miracle to it, and rightfully so, in a sense, because we understand God's hand at work. For example, we see a baby born, don't we? And what's our first word? Boy, isn't that a miracle? And it is, in the sense that God's hand was in that. But in the true biblical sense of the word, a miracle is something that God does that is out of the ordinary. Now, wouldn't we all agree babies are born customarily, you know, all the time? And yet, we would still agree. We'd still agree that each one is a miracle in its own right, in his or her own right. But a miracle in the Bible sense of the word is something where God intervenes the normal course of events. Something that's extraordinary. Something that doesn't happen naturally. It is supernatural. I mentioned a moment ago that this is the first miracle that Jesus has performed. The first miracle even in the Bible for some time. Did you know that there are only three periods of miracles to speak of in the Bible? So miracles are never been common, and they're not common today, despite what people want to say. The biblical sense of the word miracle, it does not happen. What are those three periods of time? The time of Moses, you remember the plagues? And isn't it interesting the first plague of Moses was where the water was turned to blood. The first miracle of Jesus, the water turned to wine. Moses represents the law and judgment. Jesus, grace and blessing. And so you had the period of Moses and those miracles at that time. And then a great span of time until the time of Elijah and Elisha. And those men did many wonderful miracles, God empowering them and using them. At a low period, a low ebb in Israel's history. And the point of those miracles was to get Israel, God's people, back on track. To get their attention, to wake them up. And then many hundreds of years elapsed between the time of Elijah and Elisha to the time of Christ and His disciples. We call the apostles. And there were miracles. Jesus performed miracles. The apostles, to confirm and verify the gospel, performed miracles. But those are the only three periods of time, and it's very, very unusual. And so we should approach the study of a miracle or miracles, more than one, in a very specific way, and to realize just how unusual they truly are. Well, John is going to show us eight miracles that Jesus did. Of course, Jesus did many more. He did, in fact, about 37 miracles recorded in Scripture, but only eight in the Gospel of John. And the one we're studying today was not mentioned in any other Gospel. So aren't we thankful for what John has written and the Holy Spirit has recorded here about the water made into wine? The only place that this is found in all of the Bible. Just to give you kind of a preview of what's to come, here are the eight miracles, and I'll just mention them. This is what we've got to look forward to. First of all, turning the water into wine in chapter 2. Then healing the official's son in chapter 4. Healing the lame man in chapter 5. And Jesus will feed the 5,000 in chapter 6. And another miracle in chapter 6, the walking on the water. And then the sixth miracle is the healing of the blind man. In fact, a man born blind in chapter 9. And then one that we're probably all familiar with, raising Lazarus from the dead, chapter 11. And then one after his resurrection, and that was the miraculous catch of fish there as he met the disciples on the shore. Now, all of these were put in the Gospel of John. John tells us for a specific purpose. And again, I would refer you to these verses. If you haven't marked this in your Bible, please do. Chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, the Bible says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples." And that word signs is the word for miracles. Many other miracles He did in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, John says. But these are written, these eight I mentioned, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. Now, as John lays out his purpose, notice again these simple words. Signs, many other signs did Jesus, but these signs are written that you might believe. There's the second word. Believe. This is what he's driving at, that we would believe. And then the third word is life, so that you might have life. So you see, the signs are given as evidence to drive us to the one who is proven to be, by that evidence, the Son of God, so that we will, in fact, put our trust in Him, we'll believe in Him, with the result that we'll have everlasting life. So these miracles are not just things that wow us, things we say, man, isn't that interesting? But these are matters of life and death. These signs, these miracles are given so that we might understand fully that Jesus is unlike any other. He is the Son of God. He's the one and only Savior, so that we'll put our trust in Him and in no other. And in doing so, we will have then everlasting life. That's pretty important, isn't it? Very important. And so I pray if you're here today and you've never done that, now's the time. Now's the time. Amen? All of you who have already done that, you can say amen to that. Let's notice some things here as we study Jesus' first miracle. Notice, first of all, the marriage in Cana. This happened at a marriage. To be precise, it was a marriage feast. we would say, like a reception at a wedding. We have the wedding nowadays, and then we have the reception. Well, things were done a little bit differently in those days, but they still celebrated. And this reminds us that Jesus was a man who was a person who enjoyed fun times, celebration times, joyous times. Though the Bible calls our Lord a man of sourows, He was not a sourpuss. He was not one who went around with a grim look on His face. And how do we know that? Because children were attracted to Him. And everywhere He went, He brought joy. Not a superficial joy, not a fake happiness. But when it says He was a man of sorrows, that means He always had a broken heart for those around Him. And He knew what faced Him. He knew that He would eventually go to the cross and be rejected, despised by men. So He lived always in the shadow of that, and then He experienced that. He was truly a man of sorrows, but He was also a man of joy. And here He is at a marriage. What a wonderful occasion that is. It's always good to be at a wedding. I'd much rather go to a wedding than a funeral, wouldn't you? It's just a joyous time. You just kind of get caught up in it. Do you not sometimes find yourself, even when you go to a wedding and maybe when you've, you know, thought before the wedding, well, boy, I wish I didn't have to go to that wedding. I've got this and that to do. But then when you're at the wedding, you always enjoy it. And you realize what a special time that is. And you're in the presence of God. And so this was an occasion when a couple came together. We don't know their names. It does say that Jesus' mother was there in verse 1. And then Jesus was invited, it says verse 2, called, or that could mean invited, and His disciples to the marriage. And that was a wise thing for this family and this couple to do. It's always a good idea to have Jesus at the wedding. Whenever you have a wedding, you want Him at the wedding. And if you didn't get Him in on your wedding, get Him in on your marriage. Get Him in on your home. Now the thing that's different about, one of the things at least different about the marriage as it unfolds here and what we do today is we have a simple wedding ceremony and then we have a relatively simple reception. But in those days, the wedding feast and what's happening here, that would last up to 7 days. That's right, up to 7 days. How would you like to furnish refreshments for a 7-day reception? How would you, talk about cost. How would you like the cost of that? Well, that's the reason, one of the reasons the wine ran out. But something happened here, it was terrible, that the wine ran out at an occasion, otherwise an occasion of joy. It was a serious problem. It was an embarrassment to the family. It was a scandal. In fact, I read several commentaries that said they might have even been held liable for this. I don't know in what way, how you could ever repay somebody who run out. But at least it was very socially uncomfortable and embarrassing for this family for the wine to run out at the wedding feast. Now, let me just pause here and point out something that maybe goes beyond the surface here and why it would have been significant for Jesus to do this miracle at a wedding. And it's for this reason, because Jesus had in mind, and no doubt His disciples had in mind, and even others perhaps as they reflected on this, should have had, could have had in mind that many times the Lord had likened the relationship He had with Israel as that of a husband and a wife. Go back to the book of Hosea, the prophet. And we have there the relationship of husband and wife. The study of Hosea is really a fascinating study. How that God says, in spite of your unfaithfulness, I'm still faithful to you as a husband to an unfaithful wife. And then you have Isaiah. This is really interesting how that Isaiah described the fullness and blessing of the future kingdom of the Messiah as God rejoicing over His people, as a bridegroom rejoicing over His bride. And the land, get this, the land of God's people would be called Beulah land, just like the song. You ever wonder where that came from? Well, the word Beulah means married. And so in the coming day when God sets up His messianic kingdom and Messiah comes to reign and rule, the land will be called Beulah land, married land, married land. And then we have the same writer here of the Gospel of John, who later writes in the book of Revelation that the marriage supper of the Lamb will take place. And so it was fitting, wasn't it, that Jesus would do this first miracle at a wedding. A lot of important truth associated with that time and that purpose and that event. Let's notice the mother of Jesus. We saw here the marriage. Let's just mention here the mother. It goes out of its way to point out, the text does, that Jesus' mother was there. And somehow or another, she was probably involved in the serving. Maybe this was a couple that was related to the family. We're not told that, but it's implied that somehow she knew this family. And somehow she felt a sense of responsibility now that the refreshments are running thin, in fact, running out. And she tells Jesus in verse 3, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. That is, the wine has failed. The wine has run out. And that was a smart thing to do, to tell Jesus. Anytime we run out, or anytime there's an emergency, it's good to take that to the Lord. Amen? In fact, remember this. Your emergency becomes His opportunity. No matter what it is. Your emergency. Your calamity. Remember what I said? This is an embarrassment. This is a scandal. And Mary, Jesus' mother, is concerned about it. What it means. And she understands the weight of the situation. And so she says to Him, they don't have any wine. Now, it may seem strange what Jesus says in response to her in verse 4. So let's sort this out a minute. He says, woman. That's not a term of disrespect. That's not rude or abrupt. It sounds that way. But what He's doing here when He says, woman, what have I to do with thee? He's saying in essence here, in so many words, what do you want me to do about it? And He's not saying that smart aleck. He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't dishonor. But what He's saying here to His mother is, you must understand that I'm on my Father's business and on His timetable and not on yours. And in fact, that's what He does say. He says, mine hour is not yet come. John is going to refer to that hour many, many times. Mine hour. And what is He referring to? The time, the purpose for which He's come, and that is His death. And all through the gospel, He points forward and mentions His hour, His hour. Here's the first mention. You'll find it also in chapter 7 and verse 30, chapter 8, verse 20, chapter 12, verses 23 and 27, chapter 13, verse 1, chapter 17, verse 1. And so He's simply saying, you have to understand, Mom, if we may say it, and that's what He would have called her, Mom, you have to understand that I'm not here to do your bidding. I'm here to do my Father's bidding. Up until now, He has tried to wean her of that even when He was 12 years old. Remember, they found Him in the temple. And we've not had any record from that time till now. But even at 12, He was there with the scholars in the temple. And they were asking Him questions. He was asking them questions. And His mother said, we've searched all over for you. Remember what He said? I must be about my Father's business. So here again, He's reminding her that He has a higher purpose. But this is a picture of what happens in our lives. As I said, Mary's concerned. They have no wine. And she comes to Him. And this is a picture of what happens to all of us. Eventually, our resources run out, don't they? Sometimes we run out of money. Sometimes our health runs out. Sometimes our friends run out. This is a picture of what happens to the prodigal son. You remember that story. The prodigal son got the inheritance. He went and wasted the substance with riotous living. He ends up in a pig pen. And only then does he turn and come back to the Father. Well, that's what a shortage will do. Then when we run out, the good thing is we know who to run to. And that's what Mary did. She ran to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He sets out to do something. Let's notice now the miracle of turning the water into wine. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever He saith unto you, do it. That was a good word. In other words, He has the wisdom to do what's right and what's best. And He has the ability. He knows. She understood full well who He was. She had begun to realize that. And so she tells the servants to do whatever He says. And so what did Jesus say to do? He told them to fill the water pots with water. These were 6 water pots, we're told in verse 6. And as I mentioned, they're 20 to 30 gallons apiece. Pretty good size water pots. And we're even told what they were used for, which implies, and all through the Gospel of John, we're going to see this, that He's explaining some things to a non-Jewish audience, that is, non-Jews who would be reading this. Otherwise, He wouldn't have taken time to explain it. He says these water pots were after the manner of purifying. Remember, the Jews were all about ceremonial cleanliness. And on occasion, Jesus would rebuke them for that. He would say, you're concerned about the washing of pots and platters and all that. They were always washing their hands so they wouldn't eat with unwashing hands or defiled hands. So they had a lot, needed a lot of water. These are big water pots. And they were used for that. He says, fill them up to the brim. And they filled them up to the brim. And then as they drew out and took that to the master of ceremonies, or we would call the head waiter, the governor of the feast, as it's called here, the ruler of the feast, the one in charge, and he tasted it, and he was amazed, and he knew, this is no ordinary water, this is wine, and not just any wine, this is the best wine. And then we notice that the servants knew, but everybody else didn't really understand what had happened. But the master of ceremonies understood, and the servants knew, and I think we're safe to say that Mary understood, and just a few there really understood what was going on, but everybody enjoyed the results of the miracle. Notice these two things that came out of it. The Bible tells us, so we won't miss it. First of all, this miracle revealed Christ's glory. Look at verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory. In what way? What does that mean? Manifested or revealed or showed forth His glory. Well, obviously His power. Man can't do that. But not only God's amazing power and Christ's power, but His grace is manifested. Because He didn't just give a little wine, He turned all the water into wine, didn't He? He turned all this water into wine, and so now they go from a shortage to an abundance. And that's the way the Lord works. He doesn't just dole out a little blessing, He gives a big blessing. And so we are to see His glory here. In chapter 3, just look a little forward where Nicodemus understands that the miracles that Jesus was doing, been heard about, that are not recorded here, but obviously the word had gotten around that He'd done some others. And look what Nicodemus says to Him in chapter 3 and verse 2. Rabbi, we know that Thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that Thou doest except God be with him. In that sense, His glory was revealed. Man can't do what Jesus just did. No man can turn water into wine. And then the other miracles that we're going to look at are truly amazing. It says in John 1 and 14, we've already seen this, but this is an example of what we saw back then. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, the mention of grace. And so the glory of Jesus was revealed through His power, through His grace, through His goodness, and it was evident for those that saw what He did on that occasion. Something else happened here. This miracle increased the disciples' faith. Look again in chapter 2, verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. Well, didn't they believe before this? Of course they did. What this means is their faith was increased. Their faith was deepened. It was strengthened. Don't you find that the Lord deepens your faith? every day, hopefully every week, every month. Is your faith stronger than it was last week? It should be. Stronger than it was last year? Of course it should be. They're growing as we grow. And so He manifested forth His glory. He's deepening and increasing His disciples' faith. It was confirmed and it was strengthened greatly. Read this, we're amazed too. Now let me just stop here, be on somebody's mind, and that you're wondering, did Jesus turn water into alcoholic wine? May I just stop and say, if that's your main concern, if that was the main question, or it remains that that's the main concern that you have in this story, then you missed the whole point. You missed the whole point. Isn't it amazing how sometimes minds can go to where it shows what's really in our heart? Sometimes somebody will come to a story like this and they will try to justify the use of alcohol through a story like this. Well, if somebody ever tries to do that, you know a good way to turn that is say, well, here, you seem to want to follow Jesus on this. Are you following Him on everything else He taught and did? Somebody that wants to justify somehow that they can drink alcohol, or that somehow Jesus sanctioned the use of alcohol through this miracle. Well, let me kind of lay that to rest, if I could, and point out that wine was diluted, commonly diluted, and so wine was not an intoxicating beverage in most cases. And furthermore, I want to lay our minds and hearts to rest, and without a doubt, Jesus would not have made something that was intoxicating for anybody to drink at a wedding feast. And the reason for that is because what the Bible tells us, the Bible warns us clearly and strongly against the use of alcohol. So whatever anybody wants to do, you cannot take this and justify the use of drinking alcohol as a beverage. Let me give you these verses because they're good ones to know. Proverbs 20 verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Proverbs 23 verse 31, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Do you think Jesus would make something that would bite someone like a poisonous snake? Of course not. That's not the Lord we know from Scripture. He's not the one we serve, not the one we trust. Proverbs 31, verse 4, it's not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. There the Bible clearly teaches that alcoholic beverage will cloud your mind and affect your judgment. Jesus would not have done that. He didn't do it then. He would never do it. And then this one, Habakkuk 2 and verse 15, one of the prophets, Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 15. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him so that thou mayest look. The Bible strictly condemns for anybody. So whatever you make of this story, don't read that into it. Jesus would not do that. This was refreshing, but it was not intoxicating. Can I get an amen? And so, let's make sure we understand that. Now, let's move to the last thing, and really what everything is driving to, and that is the meaning of the miracle. You remember signs, true disciples, which are not written in that belief? That's a specific word, the word sign. Sometimes wonders or powers, sometimes used of miracles, or even the word miracles. But here, the word sign, which is, contain miracles were done, but there's something, the miracle makes a point. Gospel of John, Jesus gives a teaching and then does a miracle after His teaching to reinforce the teaching. For example, in one chapter, He's going to say, I am the light of the world. And to reinforce that, He is going to open the eyes of a blind man. That's a pretty good way to reinforce that teaching, isn't it? Then on another occasion, He's going to do the miracle and then back that up with some teaching. For example, in chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000 and then proceeds to teach them that he is the bread of life. So he gives them the significance of the miracle through his teaching. But here, there is no teaching. Here the teaching is in the miracle. In the miracle itself comes the lesson. So it's a miracle with a message. And I'd like to share three things that I think we see here coming out of this miracle. And I hope that these will be good applications to your life and to mine. What are these three things? Well, let me just mention them. First of all, Jesus provides much better things than the world can offer. Would you agree with that? Jesus provides much better things than the world can offer. Verse 10, the master in charge of ceremony says, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, it doesn't say when they are drunk, it says after they've drunken and tasted, then they bring in the inferior quality, that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. And so it is, the world always offers what's best, the best it can offer up front. That's the way the world does. And then it only gets worse. You know the old beer commercial some of us remember from watching sports? Not that we were interested in beer, but you have to watch the commercial to get back to the game, right? And you remember how they were sitting around the campfire and they were drinking their popping the tops of the beer and reaching in the cooler and so forth. And one of them says to the other, it doesn't get any better than this. Remember that? And that's so true. It doesn't get any better than this. It always gets worse. The world starts out good and goes downhill. And that's with drinking or that's with anything. The world offers what seems to be the best. The world says, you need this, you need that, grab for this, grab for that, it's so good. But if that's all you're living for, it's just going to get worse. Somebody said, I don't know who it was, but it's a true statement, the devil has no truly happy old men. Just process that. The devil has no truly happy old men. There are some old men, of course, but without the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to be anything but happy. So the Lord provides the best at last. He always does. And the best is yet to come for God's people. We're just having a little taste of what it's going to be like. Amen? It's getting better and better. And it's going to get really good one day. A second thought we could glean from this miracle is this truth. Jesus replaces our emptiness and disappointment with true satisfaction and joy. Remember we saw the water pots here? The water pots signifying, as it says in verse 6, the purifying of the Jews. And all the Jews really could offer was outward cleansing. There was no inward cleansing. It was empty. Judaism at this point had become hollow. It was empty. Jesus came and pointed that out. His very presence pointed that out. His teachings pointed that out. So Jesus was replacing empty religion with true joy, true satisfaction. Empty water pots now transformed to life-giving, refreshing wine that He had made. What a difference. That's the difference Jesus makes. And then something else, let's not overlook this, that Jesus graciously uses us to accomplish His purpose. How was this done? This water turned into wine. Well, the servants got involved, didn't they? At the suggestion of Mary, whatsoever He saith unto you, do it. And then Jesus says, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up. And the Bible says, once they did, that is the time when the miracle took place. So that between the time they filled them to the brim and the time that the wine was actually served, that was the process of the miracle. They were involved in the process. And we see this not only here, but later on. For example, the feeding of the 5,000. How did that happen? Jesus took and gave to the disciples and the disciples to the crowd. And so they were involved in the serving, and somehow in that process it never ended. The loaves and the fishes just kept on coming. But they got involved in that. Remember later on in chapter 11, where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Before He ever raised Lazarus, He said, roll away the stone. They got involved, roll away the stone. It wasn't that they had to roll it away. Jesus could have made Lazarus come through the stone, for heaven's sake. But He wanted them to get involved. And so it is with you and me. He gets us involved. And here's what I want you to see. It's a beautiful thing where it says here in verse 9, the ruler of the feast had tasted the water and wine, water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. They knew something that others didn't know. And that was because they were involved. And is it not true, when you get involved in doing God's work, you see God's hand at work that others can't see? And that fuels the fire, and you want to stay involved. Because it is in the involvement that you see His hand so much at work. Now let me close this message by drawing our attention back to verse 5. I don't know that there's ever a better word of advice given, ever. Whatsoever He saith unto you, do it. Those words came from the lips of Jesus' own mother. Whatever He tells you, do it. May I say to you, you cannot top that. And may I say to you as your pastor and the one who's preaching this message this morning to your heart, not just your ears, but I pray to your heart, that still holds good. Whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it. And may I tell you further that He's already told us plenty to do. But don't miss the important things, the most important things. He has said to you and to me, believe on me. That's what He says. Whatever He says to you, do it. He has said to you time and again, trust me. Commit your life to me. And then He's told us so much more. Follow me. And obey me, and witness for me, and give me glory. If you want to see what the Lord can do, it starts with this. It starts by doing what He tells you to do. I think there's a lot of people that really would like to have their life changed. They're kind of like the people at the marriage feast. They're empty. And there's shame. And they don't know what to do. But if they would only realize, and maybe you're here like this, if you would only realize this, just do what He tells you to do. You want to see Him work in your life? Take the first step of obedience. Whatever He says to you, do it. That may mean to trust Him when you've never trusted Him fully before. That may mean follow Him in baptism. What are you waiting on? He has told you to do it. Do it. Maybe it's something He's told you to do in the way of serving Him. Just do it. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we come and bow again. We pray that You seal the message to our heart. Lord, seal it to our heart.